Genesis chapter 32. From verse 13 of Genesis 32. And he, Jacob, lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then shalt thou say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second, and the third, and all that followed the droves, saying, On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them, and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. Here we have Jacob still in his, what I called last week, his Red Sea situation. Just like the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 14, Jacob is hopelessly trapped by his circumstances, and he is in deadly danger. There's no going back because he's burnt his bridges with Laban. He can't go to either side of him because he's exposed and vulnerable to tribes of robbers, and he dare not go forward, not because of the Red Sea in this case, but because of Esau and 400 men who are advancing toward him. And in addition to this, every minute that passes increases the tension and fear. Now last week we saw him doing what every godly man does when brought to a place like this: praying. Do you remember in verses 9 through to 12 the moving and instructive prayer that Jacob first of all offered to God? Although he is boxed in, he is not roofed in. He can look up and he can pray to God, and that's not being trite or using a cliche, that is simply true. And as David afterwards in Psalm 57 verses 2 and 3 found, Jacob could cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. There is a God in heaven who can come in for his trapped, boxed in people. And this is what Jacob therefore does, and resorts to prayer in the first instance. Well now, what happens next then? He's prayed to God about his desperate no-win situation. What happens next? Well, in verses 13 down to verse 23, we find that Jacob is full of activity now. He has just finished praying about Esau for protection and deliverance. Now he is busy preparing to win Esau round. Several huge presents of livestock strategically placed, so that as Esau advances, he comes to one and then another and another of these great presents of livestock, so that the cumulative effect is, hopefully, to appease Esau's anger and to win round his irate brother. Now, the interesting question is this. Was this wrong of Jacob to resort to this action after he's prayed? Was it reasonable to do this thing? Or was it right? Thinking about it in relation to the fact that he'd already prayed. But he does this additional thing. Now, there are those who would say Jacob is plainly wrong here. He's trying to bribe his brother with these big presents. He's prayed to God, but then he resorts to carnal means to bribe his brother. And that shows a lack of faith and trust. And in fact, he might just as well not have prayed, because he's resorting to these lower means. So it was wrong. There are those who say, well, it was reasonable, because, well, to prayer you must also try to do something yourself. And although it showed that Jacob was not wholly trusting in the Lord, but trusting to things as well, the best that he could do, it was reasonable. It wasn't ideal, it wasn't perfect, but then that's Jacob, isn't it? But so we must say that really it was reasonable that he did this, given that, well, he's got a long way to go in terms of learning to trust in God completely. And there are those who maintain it was right, perfectly right, prayer and the legitimate use of means. Calling upon God and doing prayerfully what Jacob himself could do about the situation, and trusting God to bless that. Now, which should we choose out of these three? Was he wrong? Was he reasonable? Was he right? Well, I wonder which choice you would make on the basis of your reading of this and your understanding of it. Well, I plump for the third, and I would argue that Jacob was perfectly right in what he did. And I want to try to demonstrate that this evening and learn some lessons for ourselves from it. And the lesson, of course, is, the main one is, that there are situations where we pray about something, but that we also have a responsibility to use means to do what we ourselves can. Well, let's see how this works out then. And let's qualify it as well, because it would not be true necessarily in every case. First of all, means do have a place. Verse 13, he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. He prayed to God his Father in heaven. Now he employs a present for Esau his brother in order, verse 20, to appease him so that he will accept of me. So this is something that done in addition to praying, something practical that Jacob could do. Now, the Lord promises us in Philippians 4, verse 7, that if we, instead of being careful, full of care, we, with supplication, with prayer, supplication and thanksgiving, make our requests known unto God, the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We'll get peace through prayer. But it is not designed to make us idle. And the Lord is pleased to work by means. And sometimes we are to use means to help answer our own prayers in the fear of the Lord. Something that we ourselves can do to hopefully affect the thing that we've prayed for. Now, there are other examples of this. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 31 and verse 34, you have the case of David, who is fleeing from Jerusalem for his life. Absalom has taken over. David is running away, and he hears the bad news that even Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, has gone over to Absalom's side. And that is a great blow. But Hushai, the Archite, meets David, and he's for David. And Hushai is a wise man as well. And so when David hears the bad news about Ahithophel, David's instinct is to pray, "O Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Whatever counsel Ahithophel gives to Absalom, turn it into foolishness." And the next minute he says, "Hushai, don't come with me fleeing from Jerusalem. Go back to Jerusalem and pretend to be Absalom's counselor as well, and give such counsel as will contradict Ahithophel's, and thereby turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And you see, what David has done is pray to God that he would make nonsense of Ahithophel's counsel, and he's asked Hushai the Archite to go back to Jerusalem with a plan to effect that very thing. Prayer and the use of means. And if you read on in the book of 2 Samuel, you'll find that that's exactly what happened. And Hushai was used of God to overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel and lead Absalom into his defeat and death. Prayer and the use of means. Now that is quite proper and quite right. If you or I fall ill, I hope our first instinct would be to pray to God, our great physician, for his mercy and help. But would we not also send for a doctor? Of course we would. Prayer and the use of means. We pray for guidance and counsel from the Lord over some particular matter in life. And if it's a big and serious thing, we are much in prayer over a decision we must make. But would we not also open our mind to a trusted confidant, a Christian friend, and ask his or her advice and consider it before the Lord as to whether that might be the Lord's answer to us as to the advice that we need? Of course we would. We would probably tonight pray that the Lord will watch over us and keep us safe from burglars through the night hours. But you won't leave your front door open, will you? Or your windows open, hot though it is. Of course not. You pray for divine protection, but you make your house secure as well. If we have marriage problems, we pray about our problems in marriage. But it is necessary also to look at the scriptures and ask ourselves, am I as a Christian husband? Am I as a Christian wife seeking to honestly work out the principles of scripture for my role in marriage? Prayer and the use of means. Prayer is not a magical thing that will work wonders. God expects us to use means that are to hand as well. And you see, Jacob prays for deliverance from his brother Esau, whom, as he thinks, is coming with 400 men to wipe him out. And yet he makes these plans and these huge presents to try to get Esau into a favourable frame of mind with a view to effecting that under God. So prayer and the use of means. And sometimes, dear friends, it is even the case that it is presumption merely to pray and to do nothing ourselves. In Exodus 14 and verse 15, you've got the case of Israel at the Red Sea. Now that was their Red Sea situation. And you know what was happening? Pharaoh and the Egyptians were bearing down from behind. The Red Sea blocked their path in front. The wilderness and desert were up either side where they could not go. And so they were trapped. Time was running out. It was desperate. What does God say to Moses? Exodus 14 and verse 15. "Moses, wherefore criest thou upon me? Criest thou after me? Command the people of Israel that they go forward." You see, Moses was in prayer, but he should have been taking action. That was presumption. Might seem strange to us that God should rebuke a man for praying, but there are certain times when prayer can be a cop-out, a lazy cop-out. We are praying about something when we should be doing what is clear to us. In the case of Moses here, it was clear that he should lead the people of Israel forward at God's command, and the Red Sea would open up. There's a kind of laziness which has a pious mask about it. Oh, I'm praying about it. And that really is a substitute for doing something that is clear enough as to our duty. Joshua 7, verses 10 to 13. Israel had been terribly defeated by the men of Ai, surprisingly. Only a little city and a few men, and yet the people of Israel had been beaten by them. It was a desperate setback. Joshua is on his face before the Lord. Oh Lord, what's going to happen if we're defeated at this point? All the Canaanites will hear, they'll come against us and wipe us all out. And what wilt thou do unto thy great, unto thy name? And God said, up, up off your face. Israel has sinned in the accursed thing. Achan. That's why Israel has been defeated. It's not prayer, but it's church discipline, isn't it? That's needed. And you get this very often today, don't you? And this can be a very dangerous thing, where in a local church there is sin that is known about of such a nature as ought to be disciplined, and yet all that's done is it's prayed about, and no action, no biblically directed action taken. Now, not every kind of a wrong thing needs to be proceeded with in church discipline in exactly the same way, but I'm talking about obvious cases of a more public nature where the church must be seen to take action, and scripture commands it. It was like that at Corinth, wasn't it? A gross public indecency had taken place in a family, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, incest. And yet the Corinthians were not doing anything about it. Here was this man, guilty of incest. People knew about it. It was scandalous. And Paul writes to the church at Corinth to take action, meet together and discipline the man, with a view to bringing him to repentance and restoration, if God would so bless. But in such cases, and many other cases, it can be presumption simply to pray. When we're praying, the Lord is saying, in effect, you should be doing. So prayer and the use of means. It would apply to cases like here, with Jacob, where there are obvious things we can do. Now here Jacob has wealth in abundance. He's got from his years with Laban livestock, and Esau, being a hunter, would probably not have that much livestock. He would be too busy going from place to place hunting game and leading his men and his army and so on, so he would not be flush with animals. So this would be a very welcome present, wouldn't it? Flocks and herds, camels and asses, and camels with their milk as well. Camel's milk, that would be a bonus. Three lots of presents, one after the other, for Esau to come upon before he reaches Jacob and the family. And that would be calculated to win him round. And perhaps Jacob had seen this as providential, that he had all this means to be able to devote a proportion of it to Esau for that benefit. And so you see, verse 19, three droves of livestock, and the driver behind the drove, so that when Esau came upon all these animals, he'd wonder whose they were and what they were. And then he'd come to the end of the great number of animals on each drove and find the herdsman there and say, whose are these? Where are these from? And each man would be primed to say, they are a present from thy servant Jacob to his lord Esau. And then another one, they are a present from thy servant Jacob to his lord Esau. And three times over, and my, Esau seeing all these hundreds, 580 animals in total, apparently, 580 animals in three great lots. My, that would be calculated to certainly help Proverbs 21 verse 14, a gift in secret pacifieth anger. That is not necessarily the same as a bribe. A gift to pacify anger. It's what Jacob could do after having prayed. And it can be quite consistent with prayer. Maybe too, there was some reparation in this. You see, Esau had been deprived, hadn't he, of Isaac's blessing those 20 years ago. Not that he was entitled to it anyway, but humanly speaking, it was to go to him and it went to Jacob. Well, that blessing included the best things of earth, as well as the best things of another world. And maybe here is Jacob trying to make good some temporal loss that Esau had sustained through the blessing going to Jacob. But you see, all he can do to make matters right, that's the thing, isn't it? Restitution, reparations, to make up for the past, to be a peacemaker, to win him round, all he can to make the thing right. Now that's so commendable. Far better than just praying about it. Do something if possible, if wise, if it's calculated to help. This is the place of means. Means do have a place. And there are times, dear friends, when, I say it carefully, but we end up being the answer to our own prayers by doing what seems right before the Lord, following our having prayed about it. So means do have a place. Now the other thing this evening is this. What is the place of means? We must be very careful here. Well, these verses will help us. First of all, if we use means to try to bring about the thing that we so desperately prayed for, we must make it definitely subordinate to prayer. You see, in Jacob's case here, he prayed first, then resorted to the lawful use of means. But then you see, from verse 24, if you look there, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day, and he's in prayer again. So prayer means prayer. Means were sandwiched between prayer. And so they were definitely subordinate to his praying, weren't they? And that's right. They do have a place, but dear friends, not half so great a place as our praying. If we are to employ means, if we're to do what we can, take some action or ask for advice or do something that seems right, for every bit of that we do, we must do twice and three times as much praying, at least. Much, much more prayer, much, much more dealings with God, business with God, than our own dealings and our own business. That's the proportion. You see, it is unspiritual. And this is what sometimes we do, isn't it? It's unspiritual to, as soon as we're in the emergency, in the desperate situation, we do something. We try to do something ourselves, and then we say, oh, I'd better pray about it. And prayer is an afterthought. Oh, yes. On second thoughts, must ask God's blessing. Blessing. But you see, our priorities are all wrong when we do that. Means are subordinate to prayer. Prayer is not to be subordinate to means, as if it's just some sort of backup. Using, if I may put it like this, using the Lord as a backup to what we are doing. That is so carnal, isn't it? And who's in control then? We are in control. No, it's prayer. Prayer's the great thing that overarches the whole thing. And the careful, prayerful, spiritual use of means, but all in the context of praying, in the context of looking to the Lord to bless what we're doing. That's the use. That's the place of means. Very subordinate. Otherwise, you see, if we are in control to this extent, when means take over, then we can almost get what we want, can't we? Because we go and do something, or go and effect something, or go and commit ourselves to something, and then we pray about it, and then if we're sort of challenged about it afterwards in our own conscience, or in some way, we say, well, I did pray about it, I prayed about it, it must be all right. Yeah, yes, but what place has prayer had? Just a little place to sort of justify it and cover it with a veneer of respectability. And what terrible unspirituality that is, isn't it? We can almost justify anything by that. Doing our own thing first and then praying to make it right. No, no. Prayer first. Prayer all along. And the use of means in the fear of God. And the second thing in this place of means is they are not to be trusted in. This is the danger. That we pray, yes, but really our trust is in what we can do and what we're hoping to accomplish ourselves. You notice Jacob's reticence in verse 20. He says, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face peradventure. He will accept of me. He's hoping the Lord will bless in answer to prayer, but through the means he's put in place. But he can't be certain. But he's not trusting to these means. It's a peradventure, isn't it? Otherwise, you see, we're trusting in the flesh, aren't we? Imagine that we can get things done and we can make changes and we can deliver ourselves from the situation. The place of means is not that which we trust in. Our trust must be in the Lord. And then one more thing. The place of means, only if it seems consistent with faith in God. And now we have to say that there are times when the use of means must be ruled out entirely. Because there are some instances when it is wrong to employ means. And they are different from what we're looking at here. For instance, back in Genesis 16 and the first couple of verses, you remember the problem that Abraham and Sarah faced together, don't you? God promised them a son, an heir, who would be the great linchpin in God's future purposes. Great multitude come from Abraham and inherit the land of Canaan and so on. And of them there would come one in whom all the families in the earth would be blessed, Christ. But Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. Ah, here's a use of means available. It does not seem that God is fulfilling his promise. But here's a means we can employ that might help, as if God needs any help. And so Sarai said unto Abraham, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. Now, if this suggestion had come from any other source, we could imagine Abraham being shocked at the idea. This is unbelief. Disobedience. But coming from his own wife made it that much more plausible. And so he listened, and he thought that this might well be the Lord's way. We could employ this means together. I could take Hagar as my secondary wife, have an heir by her, and she would become legally mine and Sarah's, and that would be the promised heir, maybe, after all. I know it's after the flesh and not after the promise, but still, and you see, it happened, didn't it? And that's where all the Arab peoples have come from. and much of the trouble in the world has come from. One man's unlawful use of means. In that case, you see, all they were to do was to pray and wait. Pray and wait. And there are sometimes, dear friends, when that has to be. We are not to touch the situation at all. It must be wholly left with God. And it's ours to have to discern the difference between the two, you see. I would have thought that in the case of Abraham and Sarah, it was plain enough, wasn't it? God was the only one who could give this heir, the only one who could honour his promise. It was not for Abraham and Sarah to do anything beyond the normal relations of husband and wife, but not to go outside of that to try to bring about the needed son. No use of means. You have another one in Ezra, chapter 8, verse 21 and following, where you find that Ezra, leading a party of exiles back from Babylon, or Persia as it now is, back to the land of Israel. It's the restoration of the Jews, the return from captivity. And Ezra leads this big party of Israelites, but they stop at a certain river and they have a time of fasting and prayer. Why? Because they're calling upon the Lord for a safe journey home. Why are they doing that? Why couldn't Ezra have had a military escort from the king? He was offered one, we're told. He could have gone under military escort all the way back to Israel, no problem. That would have been the lawful use of means. Oh no, says Ezra, I dare not do that. And why, say we? Well, you see, I was ashamed about it, because I told the king that the hand of the Lord is upon those for good who trust in him. And I more or less said, therefore, that the Lord would keep us safe on our journey. And so I was ashamed to ask for help for the king, lest I give the impression that the Lord wasn't able to help us after all. So I declined his offer, and we've committed ourselves to trusting in the Lord. But in order to do so, we've got to have this open-air prayer meeting and time of fasting to implore the help of the Lord upon us and our little ones to make a right and safe way home for us. And verse 31 of Ezra 8 tells us that the Lord was entreated and he brought them safely home. Now that would have been wrong, you see, to employ means in that case, because the honour of God was involved. And there might be cases when we're offered help, tangible, material, financial help. And we have to think to ourselves now, that might be the way the Lord is going to provide my need, through the kindness of others. But in this case, would it be for the glory of God? And no one really has a right to tell another which it is. It's for us to work out for ourselves before the Lord, isn't it? As far as Ezra was concerned, having made testimony that the Lord keeps safe those who trust in him, he wasn't now going to call that into question. The name of God was involved, the honour of the Lord's name was there, he was going to protect it. And so he would say to the king, no thank you, we'll go forward trusting in the Lord. And they prayed and the Lord heard them and he brought them safely home. And it would have been so wrong. Ezra was surely right, wasn't he? Wouldn't have been a very good thing, would it, to have said to the king all confidently, the hand of the Lord is upon all them for good that trust in him, and then in the next breath to say, by the way, could I please have a military escort for this long and dangerous journey to Israel? And then the king might have thought, well, Ezra, what do you mean here? You speak with forked tongue. You say, on the one hand, the Lord keeps those safe who trust in him, and yet you're not prepared to trust him yourself. You want a military escort from me. Is this Lord so great and faithful after all? You see, this is what Ezra was fearing. And so he would not jeopardize the holy name of God, but commit his way to the Lord absolutely, with no use of means, only prayer. And the Lord honored him. Like Psalm 62 verse 5, you see, sometimes we're in a situation whereby we say with the psalmist, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him, and the Lord will not fail." Remember the case of George Muller. Obvious case, isn't it? George Muller had a policy that he would never make known the needs of the orphanages to anybody else, but he would pray about them in secret to his Heavenly Father. Sometimes at particularly urgent times he would call the staff of the orphanages together for prayer, but he would not send out prayer letters, which really were begging letters, saying, "We're trusting in the Lord to provide the finance and we hope that you will contribute yourself." No, he would not do that. Now, for him, he felt that was wrong. It might not always be so. It might, in some certain circumstances, be just. In a case of need to pray about it and mention the need to brothers and sisters, it might be. It might be. But at any rate, for George Muller, it would be enough to make it known to God. And the Lord, as we know, answered his needs abundantly. The place of means, you see, in some cases, means have no place. We only look to the Lord. One could wish that maybe we could see a bit more of this in missionary societies and local churches in need of funds. And there is a great readiness these days to broadcast to all and sundry the amounts of money they need. Doubtless they pray at prayer meetings as well, but they make certain that everybody else in Christendom knows about their needs as well. And you sometimes begin to wonder if that is consistent with faith in God, and if it is not really almost a half a substitute for really seeking the Lord. Well, it's not for us to judge or be cynical, because we might be there ourselves sometime, but there is a place for the use of means, and sometimes there is no place. And if there's no place, dear friends, then we can trust the Lord to be the source and the way of our deliverance. But probably in more cases than not, it will be our privilege to share the need with the Lord and also do what we can by way of sanctified common sense and prove the adage that even the world knows: God helps those who help themselves. Up to a point, that may well prove to be true in most cases. Certainly Jacob proved it here, and the God of Jacob is the one to whom we pray, and the one who will help us and guide us over this whole business of the use and place of means. May the Lord give us wisdom then, and help us to prove him.